No, I love getting together with Ben Watson because he always has so many interesting and informative things to say. And he's got some very informative things to say to all of us now because he is bringing our second second theme message tonight. Come on, Pastor Ben.
Well, before I turn to my portion of Scripture tonight, I want to review with you Pastor McConnell's message from last night. And I want to, he quoted some songs. And so I'm going to give you, in two very brief song lyrics, the basic substance, I think, of what he was trying to say to us. The first bit of lyric was written by a great theologian. His name, well, I don't know what his name was. I just know who recorded the song. In the 1940s, Bob Wills and his Texas Playboys were one of the top bands in the entire country, swing, pop, country, whatever. And if you folks have not been properly musically educated, you don't know about Western swing. I have been a Western swing fan all of my life, and in the last couple of years have been actually studying it a little bit more. And it's an interesting musical form. I am not here to give a lecture on Western swing. But one of the songs he recorded, and I only heard it about 5 days ago, I think captures a part of what John wanted to say last night. The line goes like this: the devil ain't lazy. And of course it goes to that several times. And the end of it says, he's busy 24 hours a day. Now, is that good theology or what? And it is true. He is busy 24 hours a day. The other song was a Southern gospel song. I do not know the name of the song. I don't remember it. I remember hearing it on the radio. I don't even know who sang it. But one line says, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game. Now, we're talking this week about advancing the gospel. And it's interesting to me that the real battle, now we have the battles of temptation daily. We have the battles that are accompanied with trials. Frankly, to some degree, we have certain battles that are peculiar to us because we're blind. I don't like to admit that, but I think it's true. But over the last couple of years, I have experienced spiritual warfare in a way that I have never experienced it in my life. All you have to do is go to a country where the devil holds control. I have made 6 trips to the country of India in the last 3 years. And it is a country where the devil holds sway. Now, that isn't to say that God isn't doing things. God is doing some of the most amazing things I have ever heard of in my life. I work with a ministry called ITEE Global. For those of you who are new, or the rest of you don't remember, stands for Internet and In-Person Theological Education by extension. And one of the things that I've had the privilege of being involved in is the training of third world and particularly Indian church leaders to multiply makers of disciple makers. We have one little cohort, actually made up of two young people. Now, young people is in their 20s. Okay, we're not talking about teenagers when we use the word young people. Here, that's who we're usually talking about. Talking about, you know, 13 to 19. We're talking about mid to late 20s. I trained Cynthia in a class in the book of Galatians 3 years ago. She trained her friend Sunil in the same course while at the same time taking another one. Sunil and Cynthia then split off. Cynthia took a class of ladies. Sunil took a class of men. And they have just been going wild ever since. Right now, between the two of them, they have 9 classes going. Last November, I was with them. I and a team were with them. And we counted 5 generations of students that have been trained, starting from me and my colleague Les and our colleague Johnny, right down to the current group that Cynthia and Sunil were training at the time. And it's been marvelous to behold the things that God is doing just in one little corner of the city of Chennai, India. Now, I said it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game, right? And that's what John was trying to tell us last night. In this first section, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and all those other wicked hosts that are talked about in verses 10 through 13. There have been times in the past 2 years particularly where I have suffered depression like I have never known it in my life. Oddly, what's been odd about it is that there's been no sadness with it. You ever had depression without being sad? It's a weird thing. It feels weird because I function, but I have no energy, you know. And I believe that some of this is a direct result of being in the company of idols. And you do know that demons indwell idols. I have a friend who just recently, she and her husband just recently moved from Chennai to the city of, well, we know it as Calcutta. It's now called Kolkata. That's the original name. And she said, we live very close to a Hindu temple. And she said, I can feel the darkness. And so she's engaged in spiritual warfare. And God has put them there to plant a church while they do the other things that they went there to do. In the last few days, our mission has been hit, and hit hard. On Thursday morning, I got an email from our friend Debbie saying that she has bad cancer. Debbie is one of our leading teachers. One of the things that we're involved in is a program working with Salt and Light Bible College, an accredited Bible college in the city of Chennai, where we are training pastors who have had some formal training. We're training these pastors to train pastors who have had none. 80% of India's pastors have had no formal biblical discipleship or leadership training. We're trying to put a dent in that. The goals set forth by our India team, that's those who are in India on the ground, is to have a trained leader, at least one trained leader, in all of India's, every one of India's 640 districts in the next 6 years. We've already trained about 175 of them. Those 175 are training well over 600 people right now. So God is multiplying makers of disciple makers across the country of India. All right, that's John's message from last night. The devil ain't lazy. He's busy 24 hours a day. And it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game. John, does that summarize pretty well? All right. I just wanted to be sure. Now, I want you to take your program, if you have your Braille program or your large print program, and turn to the part of the program, which I think is on the opening page, to the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this evening. Renee has been reminding us of it now ever since we started last night, Ephesians 6:10 through 18. We really should have even included 19 because he tells you what to pray for, but we didn't, and or the theme committee didn't include that, and that's all right. Perhaps Enoch will cover that one anyway. I want to read verses 14 through 16, and before I do that, on the battle, I told you about our friend Debbie. Another one of our missionaries has some, as of yet, undiagnosed problems. He had to go to the ER on Thursday morning, the same morning that Debbie learned that she has bad cancer. By the way, this is a growing tumor, and the results are due in tomorrow from the biopsy. They got in a hurry on this one once they saw it. And Johnny has, as of yet, doesn't know what his problem is. Russ is in the hospital right now with, I think, a bladder and a urinary tract infection combined. He still doesn't quite know what's going on either the last time I talked with him, which was Saturday. And so tonight, after I finish preaching, I have a teleconference at 10 o'clock with four of our fellows here in the U.S. and two more in India. This is our India team to scope out and work over our strategy for moving forward in India. With Debbie's situation, being unable to do the face-to-face training for probably 6 months or longer, we've got to find another way to do it. The other part of this is that the Indian government is cracking down on Christian activity greatly. They have a goal of destroying Christianity by 2020. Now, I got news for you. It ain't going to happen. And the reason I know it isn't going to happen is because I've read the book of Acts. And the book of Acts tells me that wherever there's persecution, there is major church growth. So, but pray for our brothers and sisters in India. And if you will tonight, before you go to sleep, will you pray for us as a team as we meet, so I get to go from here to go further work. I am looking forward to it in a way, but it's a huge thing because there are changes coming. All right, now to our passage. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Father, we're grateful that we can call on you in the day of trouble. And we realize that in some ways, every day is a day of trouble for somebody, and probably somebody we know. And so, Father, we call on you, and we are assured from your word that when we call, you will answer on their behalf. Now, Father, bless our consideration of your truth this evening. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, I want to begin my message with a very frank confession. When I received my assignment, I had to scratch my head because as I read the passage, I didn't see the title, Faithfully Proclaiming the Gospel. I just didn't see it there. I saw the gospel. I didn't see the faithfully proclaiming part. But believing God had led the people who chose and recommended this theme and its message titles and passage to the entire board, I kept reading and reading and rereading, and then something happened. The passage began to sing to me. And I saw a word that I believe says what the theme committee had in mind. Brother Enoch, I think you served on this committee, and you can tell me later if I was right. It is actually found twice in the passage. Now, I want you to back up one verse. I'm going to invade John's territory for one word. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, what's the next word, class?
Stand,
therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what word is used twice in these verses?
Stand.
Help us, Lord.
Now, I must further confess to you that when I saw this, I scratched my head again. What does it mean in this passage when it says to stand? Well, the word translated stand in verse 13 and 14 means to stand firm, immovable, and unwavering before a ruler or a judge or someone in authority. Malachi 3:2 says, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Now, that's authority, isn't it? Revelation 6:17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand or stand firm?" Of course, the obvious answer to that question in the context is nobody. Nobody can stand in God's presence when God turns loose his wrath. So to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is to stand firm without wavering, even before those who are in authority, or even those who think they're in authority. The Jewish Sanhedrin thought they had some authority. And you remember the story in Acts chapter 3 of the man whom Peter and John walked up to the beautiful gate of the temple, and here's the man begging, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And the Bible says he got up walking and leaping. Well, what happened was that after that happened, they got hauled in front of the Sanhedrin because something had gone totally wrong. Because they preached after that and people got saved, and that wasn't supposed to happen. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 5, beginning at verse 5. I'm going to read a rather sizable chunk here. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest," who was a fraud, "and Caiaphas," Caiaphas was the real head of the Sanhedrin, "and," that's my commentary, And John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set the apostles in the midst, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." A quote from Psalm 118. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for it is there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Kind of surprising, isn't it? But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. Those guys were always afraid of the people, you know. "For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed." Now, do you get the picture of standing firm? And that's what we're to do. We're to stand firm. And that's what it means to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Now, having understood the idea of being faithful, I turn to the gospel itself, as it is discussed in verse 15 of Ephesians 6. Note it. "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now again, I had to scratch my head. I did a lot of head scratching as I prepared this message. I had two questions. First, what is the gospel of peace? In short, Paul answers this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Now, I'm putting that on the tape. I'm only going to read the Ephesians passage. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both." Now this word "both" is a key in this passage. It means Jew and Gentile. Yes. "And reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off," that's us Gentiles, "and to them that were nigh," that's the Jews. "For through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And so Jew and Gentile have been reconciled, and that reconciliation, because of this, we have a message of reconciliation. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5, and we have a ministry of reconciliation. That's also in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. Then I had a second question. What is this preparation of the gospel of peace? Is that like preparation H or something like that? Well, the English Standard Version, I think, helped with this understanding. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace, that good news that brings peace between God and man, is what makes us ready to share that gospel that brings peace between God and men. Whether Gentile and Gentile, whether black and white, whether Hispanic and Anglo, I don't care what it is. It's the gospel that brings reconciliation. Because it's a gospel of peace. And that's why Peter could say in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Can you tell people the reasons for your faith? The Christian faith is a reasoned faith. It has answers. An area of study that I have not spent as much time in as I would like to, but I want to spend more. That's quite something for a guy who's almost 72 to say that, isn't it? Is the subject of apologetics. And we're not apologizing for the gospel. We are learning reasons. Well, let's put it this way. Paul Little, who ministered for many years with InterVarsity, wrote two books. First one was called Know What You Believe. That's a study of doctrine. Second book was called Know Why You Believe, a study of apologetics. If you can find them in some accessible format, good luck. But if you can find them, read them. They're excellent. Now, I also observed something else that is important. We are to wear on our feet the shoes of the gospel of peace that make us ready to share it. Again, look at verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And Romans 10:15 quotes this, but he begins, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Isn't it interesting that the foundation for this armor is the shoes we wear on our feet? And this tells me that the gospel is the foundation for all of our ministry. To accomplish the Great Commission, we must first bring men to faith in Christ before we can help them grow. To use another metaphor, we need to birth them before we can grow them. Well, now having satisfied my mind with the basis of our theme, I ask yet another question. Does anyone in the New Testament demonstrate this faithfulness? Now, does that sound like a silly question after reading Ephesians 6, 14, and 15? But where would I find an illustration? I pondered that for a while. You have to understand, I've been working on this message for about 3 months, off and on. And then I thought of Philippians chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul. And it is to this portion of God's Word I invite you to now turn. As we turn to Philippians chapter 1, I want to ask a question. Where was Paul when he wrote the book of Philippians? Anybody know?
Prison.
He was in prison. Now, how do you know that? Do you know that because somebody told you so? Okay, the Bible says so. All right? You're right. The Bible does say that. We can know this without turning to a Bible commentary or anything else. All we've got to do is read the text. Chapter 1, verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Chapter 1, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, that's the Praetorian Guard, by the way, and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 16, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now, what was the major word that I emphasized here?
Bonds.
Paul was in prison. And from Acts 28, we learned that he was in prison in Rome. Now, let me just do a quick review. Beginning in chapter 20, or 21, we have Paul going to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he was falsely accused by some radical Judaizers who wanted to put the church under bondage to the law. And that's why Paul wrote Galatians. And so the Romans came down, took him prisoner, and the whole upshot was that the thing got so bad that he just finally said, I appeal to Caesar. And so to Caesar he went. Acts chapter 28, verse 16 says, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Verses 30 and 31. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, as I pondered this truth, some things dawned on me that I don't like, and I have a hunch you won't like either. First, I observed that Paul was faithful to proclaim the gospel, even though he had to minister the gospel in a period of weakness, in a period of immobility. Does that sound like many of your situations? You don't get out quite as easily as sighted folks do. You can't just go jump in the car and go out calling or go down to the street corner somewhere and pass out tracts. And, you know, this kind of, it gets to be a little more, it gets to be a little more difficult, doesn't it? And you may feel like you are constrained. How can I... When the pastor was talking this morning about the importance of us sharing the gospel of the kingdom and doing kingdom work, many of you were saying amen. But did you have the question in the back of your mind, how can I carry this out? Now, I, you know, knowing already what I was going to say, I knew there were some answers. Now, Paul lived for 2 years under house arrest, chained to a soldier constantly. He could not go into the highways and hedges and compel people to come to Christ. For 2 years in Rome and for at least 2 years in Jerusalem and Caesarea, most of that in Caesarea, he was confined. Yet he could say to the Philippian believers, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And the main thing here that I want you to notice is that even though Paul was not out there himself preaching the gospel, others were out there doing the work. And of course, he was doing the work among the soldiers. Every time they brought in a new one, he got witnessed to. And I would imagine a lot of the time they came to Christ. Or they said to the head of Caesar's guard, "We don't want this religious nut. He preaches some weird stuff." Well, this brings me then to the heart of what I want to share. I have added to the title of the message theme assigned to me. And my title is Faithfully Proclaiming the Gospel Despite Our Weakness. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I absolutely hate being blind. I hate the inconveniences, the higher cost of doing business, the continual questions, the rejection, and a whole host of other things. And yet being blind is the place God has placed me in. Much like the Apostle Paul was in his own hired house in the city of Rome, all because he had to appeal to Caesar to save his own life from a bunch of radical Judaizers. Did you think he liked being in that situation? I rather doubt he did. And yet he was faithful to proclaim the gospel to everyone he had any contact with. Chapter 1, verse 12. "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance, the advancement of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, all the praetorian guard, and in all other places." Now, Paul articulates two important truths here. First, he used his chains, and the result was that almost the whole Praetorian Guard, Caesar's palace, had heard the gospel. And this was because he proclaimed it to every soldier who was chained to him, and they in turn must have proclaimed it to others. But a second thing occurred. Because of Paul's own weakness, his own inability to get out, others were emboldened because of Paul's own weakness to preach the gospel. Verse 14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." So Paul was faithful even when he was chained. Having seen Paul's faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel, despite his own weakness in his imprisonment, I ask another question. How did he do it? How did Paul faithfully proclaim the gospel when he was in prison? And how can I faithfully proclaim the gospel even in my own situation, which sometimes is a little bit weird? Now for me, it's either feast or famine. I'm either completely home or I am completely gone. There is no middle ground. But how can I? Well, first, Paul understood an important principle that he articulates in Philippians 1:29. Philippians 1:29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul understood that both he and we are called on to not only believe in Christ for salvation, but to suffer for his sake. I don't like to think of blindness as suffering. It's inconvenient. It's It keeps you down. It is annoying too. I mean, a lot of words we could add to it, but it doesn't hurt usually. And so I have a little trouble thinking of it as suffering, but there is a way in which it is. Now observe those last two words. His sake. It is possible for us to suffer for our own sake. And when we do, it leaves us bitter, resentful, and angry. Then we are of no value either to God or to people, because all of the emphasis of our suffering is on us. It's on how inconvenient we have it. It's on what we can't find. It's on the frustrations that we struggle with. One of the things that impressed me today, and I shouldn't have been surprised, after the prayer meeting this morning, I mean after the service this morning, I joined our IT Global team for our prayer meeting, and Debbie was on with just like she always is, positive spirit, in spite of the uncertainty, and trusting the Lord to do whatever it is He's going to do. By the way, she wrote me the other day and said, I may see Jesus before you do. And she's 11 years younger. And she might. But she is not suffering for her sake. She's suffering for Christ's sake. Now, what does that look like? There are at least two attitudes we must adopt in order to suffer for Christ's sake. There is, first of all, an attitude of rejoicing that whoever preaches the gospel, and for whatever reason, Paul says he would rejoice. Philippians 1:17 says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, in verse 18 says, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Can you rejoice that the gospel is being preached, even if someone else preaches it, even with wrong motives? Can you rejoice that someone else is front and center and number one on the gospel preaching hit parade? Can you rejoice in being laid aside so that others can be promoted and others can preach? These are important questions for us to ask ourselves when we are not able to do what others can do because of the chains God has placed around our spiritual ankles and hands. Not only is there an attitude of rejoicing, but there is an attitude of service. I am able to faithfully proclaim the gospel when I allow Jesus to use my blindness or other suffering to both serve and be served by others. Many times I serve by allowing others to serve me. Let me tell you about Mary. Mary is now 100 years old. She just turned 100 last month. In her younger days, she was a mother and active wife to a pastor and later college president. For a number of years, Mary has lived in the nursing care center at Goye Village, where Gladys and I live. For some time, I read the scriptures to Mary and was always impressed by something. When one of the young ladies, nurses' aides or nurses, would come into Mary's room to give her medicine or do other things for her, she would always thank the young lady who helped her. And it was always an enthusiastic, thank you. I hope those ladies were as encouraged by her thank you as I was. Mary joyfully served by allowing others to serve her. Now let me tell you about Epaphroditus. I never knew Epaphroditus, but Paul did. He came from Philippi to Rome to bring help to Paul. And here's what Paul says about him in Philippians 2:25-30. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him there the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding or not risking his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Epaphroditus suffered because he came to Rome to serve Paul. The text says that Epaphroditus risked his life to serve Paul. Now there's a story here I wish I knew. Maybe I'll write it someday, I don't know. But Epaphroditus is an example of what it means to suffer for Christ's sake instead of for his own. His suffering was for Paul and consequently for Jesus instead of for himself. How shall I conclude this message? First, let me ask some pertinent questions. Are you faithfully proclaiming the gospel in your portion of God's harvest field? Every one of us has a little bitty portion of that harvest field. Are you faithfully proclaiming the gospel there? Have you taken your stand on the gospel message of by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Are you faithfully proclaiming that message in spite of and in the midst of your own physical struggles? Are you allowing your suffering to be only about you? Or do you suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ? What will this look like in your individual situation if you, in fact, suffer for Christ? Now, you don't know the total answer to that, but I want you to think about that. Now, having asked the questions, I'd like to suggest a commitment. The commitment is this: I will faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ in the midst of my suffering by serving others and by joyfully and gratefully allowing others to serve me. And you see, I believe that and when we joyfully and gratefully allow others to serve us, and I'm not talking about this kind of where if you can do it for yourself, my philosophy is whatever I can do for myself, I do it. But there are things I cannot do very well for myself. Am I willing to let somebody else serve me and be grateful and thankful and joyful in their presence? Well, let's pray together. Amen. I want to give you a chance to make that commitment tonight. I'll tell you this in advance. If you do make it, it won't be very long until God will give you an opportunity. Amen. Just works that way. The commitment again is, Lord, I will faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ in the midst of my suffering by serving others and by joyfully and gratefully allowing others to serve me. And maybe we should in turn, so I can in turn serve them. Sometimes the greatest giving we can do is grateful and joyful receiving. people like to give. And we can give back to them by allowing us, by allowing them to give to us. Father,
yes.
We are all here tonight. Really, we struggle with this matter of being blind. We struggle with it on different levels. We struggle with it in different ways. And Father, it's awfully easy to say, well, I can't proclaim the gospel. I can't be a blessing to others.
Help
us, Father, to realize that in serving others, that we can serve others by allowing them to serve us at times. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. And we commit ourselves to you, Father, to faithfully proclaim your gospel in spite of our weaknesses. And so, Lord, I commit each one of these friends to you tonight and ask that you will minister to them and to me in this regard. I pray for my brothers and sisters in India, many of whom are having to be very watchful, many of whom have endured persecution already. Help them to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, and bold as lions. And so, Father, thank you for what you're going to do through them and through us in our situations. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
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 David?
Okay. Thank you, Pastor Ben. That was just the most unique way I've heard that put. You just took that and you just tied it in with us here, and wow. I just hope we can all go back and really pray and think about that, because that was definitely very unique to our specific situation.